All right, as you turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, I want to remind us it's the fifth Sunday today. And fifth Sundays are what we consider family Sundays. And a family Sunday is a day we keep all of our kids in the sanctuary with us through the whole service. It's a great time for them to experience the service and to be with us. It's a great time for us to be used to the sounds and the noises of having children in the service. It's a great thing to have the noise of children. We love the noise of children. Parents, we love their noises. They're very important to us. The noises of the children remind us that our church is growing. It's not dying. When there's no noises from the children, the church is in trouble. And so we're very thankful for their presence here today, and we want to acknowledge that, and we want to set the parents' minds at ease as the children make noises, not to fret. We know they're here, we're glad they're here, and we are with them this morning. So again, turning your Bibles to Acts chapter 4, Acts 4 verses 23 through 37, as we continue to see God's sovereign work, God acting through His risen Son, Jesus, to see Him acting through His obedient church and their faithfulness as God brings His message to the ends of the earth. Acts chapter 4, verses 23 through 27. After they were released, they went to their own people and reported everything the chief priests and the elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together to God and said, "Master, You are the one who made the heaven, the earth, and the sea, and everything in them. You said through the Holy Spirit, by the mouth of your father, our father David, your servant, 'Why do the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot futile things? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers assemble together against the Lord and against His Messiah. For in fact, in this city, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, assembled together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed to do whatever your hand and your will had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, consider their threats and grant that your servants may speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand for healing, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus.' When they had prayed, the place where they were assembled was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God boldly. Now the entire group of those who believed were of one heart and mind, and no one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but instead they held everything in common. With great power the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was on all of them. For there was not a needy person among them, because all those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the proceeds of what was sold, and laid them at the apostles' feet. This was then distributed to each person as any had need. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus by birth, the one the apostles called Barnabas, which is translated son of encouragement, sold a field he owned, brought the money, and laid it at the apostles' feet." Lord God, we praise You. We thank You for this day, this word. God, we just ask that You would speak to us and open our eyes to behold wonderful things here. That You would show us Your work through Your church in the book of Acts so that we might see how You desire, how You want to work through Your church here today in New Jersey. Bless us that we would heed Your word. Remove distractions. Help us to focus and help us to lean in. Help us to listen well this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, when I was a kid, my father had a very unique way of kind of disciplining the children. It was genius. I don't know how he came up with it. It was effective. And usually he only had to use this method at night. I think the only times I can remember him doing it, and I can only remember him doing it a couple of times, was at night, past bedtime, when we were supposed to be asleep, but we were awake, we're jumping on our beds, having fun. At one instance, I remember I had a friend sleeping over. I had bunk beds, and, you know, bunk beds for small boys, you know, they're everything from sailing ships to spaceships, right? And so we're up late, we're playing, we're dragging things out of the closet, we're having a grand time, and then it happened. From what I can only imagine, my father was standing in the hallway. We never saw him do this, we just imagined he was in the hallway. My father was a police officer, and he owned many large leather belts. And so he took one of these belts, and then he folded it in half the way that you would if you were going to use said belt to spank a child, which, by the way, we had experienced, and it was terrifying. And in the hallway, as we're having our fun, my father took this belt, he folded it in half, and then he held both ends of it. It's amazing. You'd never imagine somebody would think of that. Oh, wait, you know this too? Oh, did you do this too? Okay, well, all right then. So he didn't come up with this. And then he would draw his hands together and then snap. Oh my gosh, I get chills now. That's one of those things that you're like, I don't know if I want to use that with my kids. So I haven't. But by the third snap, which was the last snap, I guess he planned, but it only took two, really one. But by that time, we were in our beds, we were under the covers, and we were laying there just silently as if somebody had broken the house and we didn't want them to know where we were, and we were just like quiet and just waiting just to see if the door, you know, eyes are on the door to see if it would open. And then after a few moments, we would settle down in peace, but we dare not get out of our beds. It worked so well. Oh, so well. It was a loud and it was an immediate threat of pain, right? You heard that noise, you knew what the threat was. And while we enjoyed our fun, we enjoyed jumping on the beds and climbing on the ladder and hitting each other with pillows, when we heard that noise, the fear of the belt was much greater than our desire for fun. And so the fear won. The threat worked. And we shut up and we got in bed and we went to sleep. Last week in the book of Acts chapter 4, the first half of it essentially, Peter and John had been preaching and teaching in the temple in the name of Jesus Christ. And he was confronted by the priest and the ruler of the temple, and they were dragged off and arrested. And then they were brought before the Sanhedrin on the next day, and they were questioned about what they were doing, and then they were released. But before they were released, they were ordered to no longer speak in the name of Jesus. And then they were threatened. They were threatened to listen and to obey. The Sanhedrin effectively snapping their belt, right? You need to listen, you need to obey, or else. And that's where we pick up in our text this morning in Acts chapter 4, verse 23. You see, staying steadfast, what are Peter and John going to do? Now, in the moment, they spoke up and they confessed, we will not stop speaking in the name of Jesus. But as they left that place, I imagine those threats and remembering what had happened to Christ were maybe trying to creep in. And they were weighing, what is greater, our fear of what's going to happen or our desire, our calling to be obedient and to witness? Which is greater? How are we going to stay steadfast in our calling? Steadfast in unwavering devotion and carrying out our duty. That's what it means to be steadfast. I love that word. It kind of, you don't have to define it, right? Steadfast. It kind of makes sense. And so how are they going to stay steadfast in this calling? facing trials and great threats. And while this text speaks specifically to something that happened in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago, there's principles here that, again, can apply to us in our situations. Because we too face trials and troubles and obstacles and uncertainties and threats, oppression. And how do we stay steadfast in our calling as Christians in a society that continually moves away from acceptance of Christianity? In fact, decades ago, Christianity was kind of the norm. But now, in our country, we're increasingly becoming a people who are oppressed, or at least suppressed. So how do we stay steadfast? Very simple. All right, the key answer here in this text, how they stayed steadfast, is that they were united in prayerful dependence. They're united in prayerful dependence. That's it. I mean, if you write that down and then like go home and then just remember that, and then you can remain steadfast in prayer as long as you employ that principle, that you'll be united with your faith family in prayerful dependence on the Lord. But because I don't want to just leave it such a simple principle, I want to try to complicate it by giving you three parts of prayerful dependence. What does that look like? What does it look like to be prayerfully dependent on the Lord? But remember, as we consider these three points, look with me again at verse 23. After they were released, they went to their what? This is how I know if you're looking at verse 23 with me or not. They went to their... Sorry? They went to their friends. Their friends. And in context, they went to their own people. The word that's used here is their friends that they have a connection with, usually that connection identified by a mutual allegiance, something that identifies them. And that's why this the CSB says their own people. They went to their own people. And so everything we read and all of these things I'm going to encourage you with happen in community, together. There's a togetherness here. They're united together in this. And their prayerful dependence, they're united. And as they were united, let's look at these three parts of prayerful dependence. Three parts. All right, the first part is just right in verse 24, just verse 24. And this is so simple. It's so simple, yet sometimes we just forget it. It's so simple, but sometimes it seems so rare in our lives. In verse 24, notice what they're doing in prayer is they're remembering who is in charge. That's it. They're remembering who's in charge. Look at verse 24. When they heard this about the threats, Peter and John told them everything. They said, look, they warned us not to speak in Jesus' name. They told us it wasn't right. They ordered us to stop. They threatened us if we continued. They told them everything. And so their response in verse 24 is to remember who is in charge. So when they heard this, they raised their voices together to God and said, this is their prayer, Master, you are the one who made the heaven, the earth, and the sea, and everything in them. They respond in prayer, remembering who is in charge. They respond in prayer, calling out and confessing that God is the maker of the heaven and the earth and the sea, and everything in them, everything in the heaven, everything in the earth, and everything in the sea, including the high priest, the chief of the temple, the elders, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, all the Sanhedrin. God made all of them. Everything. God is the maker of them all. God is the master of them all. Now, you're probably looking at your Bible in verse 24, and your Bible says something like, they raised their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord. Now, that's one of the places where in translation, they don't just don't tell you what the literal word is. They try to give you a sense of the meaning of that word. But the literal word there is master. It's master. In fact, the literal word there is the Greek word that we get despot from. I don't know if you know this, but generally in our culture, being called a despot is not a good thing. Because it means exactly that. The word here refers to the person who is the owner of something, the one who is in charge of something, the one who has absolute authority over something else, the one who is in control. And God here owns everything. He owns everything. The heavens, the earth, the sea, and everything in them. He made all of it. He is the master over all of it. But here's the problem. This idea of master still grates against our soul. It's not pleasant. It's not pleasant partly because of the ugly history we have as a nation. But we have to remember that's the context of our ugly history as a nation regarding slavery is in context of a worldwide history of slavery. In fact, the word despot here, master, is used in Scripture speaking of the responsibilities of masters to their slaves and the responsibility of slaves to their master. Make no mistake, that's the idea that's communicated with this word. And it's not a word we like. In fact, as Americans, we kind of fought a war over this. Kind of rejecting the idea of a king over us, that we're just subjects. Right? In America, what do we say? We bow to no king. And that's our problem. That's our problem. It's this tendency in our lives, a tendency towards what's been described as self-belonging. I don't belong to someone. I belong to myself. And it's that tendency that leads us to having so much trouble in our lives. So much trouble when it comes to staying steadfast in our faith and in our walk. Because when you begin to threaten what we perceive are things that are for our good, that we like, that make us comfortable in our self-belonging, well, then that threat carries a lot of weight. In fact, our kind, the humankind, has a long history of rejecting God's authority and claiming authority and mastery over our own lives. Think of the poem entitled Invictus. Are you familiar with that poem, Invictus? If you're not familiar with the poem, maybe you're familiar with that word, Invictus. I can't remember where I was, but it wasn't that long ago. Someone had the tattoo on their hand. Invictus. They wanted to make it clear that they were unconquerable. That's what the word means. Unconquered. I don't belong to someone else. I am affirming my sovereign self. My self-belonging. It's a poem written by William Ernest Henley, and listen to the last stanza of the poem. And listen to how he is rejecting some biblical ideas here. He writes, "It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul." Now, depending on how you read that, you either react against it and reject it, or you get excited and you like it. Because it speaks to that tendency we have, that's right. Nobody tells me what to do. I am my own. I am responsible for me. That's not, by the way, hey, that is not the Christian position, by the way. In fact, this verse screams against that. Verse 24, look again. they raised their voices together to God and said, Master. We are but clay. You are the potter. No matter what is happening, no matter what is facing us, God is in charge. He's in charge over all of it. You know, this is the irony of seeking to kind of be self-sovereign, right? Of ruling yourself in reaction to any kind of authority. And our attempt to cast off the mastery of God and claim this sovereign individualism, we also cast ourselves into an inescapable pit of trouble and hopelessness. We don't see that. Like a child running into a highway chasing a ball, they don't realize where they're going. Alan Noble has written an excellent book called You Are Not Your Own. And if you get an idea of where it's going in the book, you belong to someone. You are not your own. He describes the trouble this way. Listen to what he says. He says, if I am my own and belong to myself, the first and most significant implication is that I am wholly responsible for my life. This is both an exhilarating and terrifying thought. And it's not just that I am responsible for my personal survival, for food and shelter and so on. I also need a reason to live. I need a purpose and direction. I need some way to know when I am failing at my life and when I am succeeding, when I am living ethically and when I am not. I must have some way of determining on my deathbed that I lived a good, full life. And when you jump into the cistern of the sovereign self, you're in darkness. You've got nothing to grab hold of. It's all manufactured by your imagination, and nothing can escape the dark, muddy hole in which you're in. But look here. These believers do not respond that way. They immediately turn, not to self, not to determination, but they turn to God, the Master, their Master, and their Maker of all things, including themselves. They're united in prayerful dependence. They realize that their entire life is dependent upon their Master, God, who made everything, the one who is in charge. And look, you know what drives them? You know how they're able to do that? Because they know the Word of God. Verse 24, this prayer. Master, you are the one who made the heaven, the earth, and the sea, and everything in them. That's a direct quote from Psalm 146. They've been taught this probably since youth. Parents, they've been taught this since they were kids. That word that they heard that was taught to them on a felt board in a dusty, musky Sunday school room when they were children. That song that their parents made up over the dinner table to help them kind of remember the scripture, as cheesy as it was, that scripture stuck. And so here in our passage, it comes forth. It directs their prayer. Their prayer is an expression of their theology. Their theology, what they think about God. Their prayer is an expression of that. And their theology is shaped by God's Word. And because of God's Word and their theology, they know they're dependent. They know they're dependent on the Lord. And again, this is, I think, sometimes part of our problem. We don't realize we're dependent on the Lord for everything. And the level or the degree of your dependence is determined by the depth of your theology. Because you don't realize that God is Master and Creator of all things, and He has complete authority and is in charge of all things, you don't feel that dependent on Him because you've been raised in a culture that tells you to pull yourselves up by your... Yeah, does anybody here have bootstraps? Anybody have those? Anybody have any bootstraps? You better, because your culture tells you you got to pull yourself up by them. But that's wrong. You don't have to pull yourself up by your bootstraps. You need to turn to the Lord and Master of your boots. and cry out to Him. They remember who's in charge. They remember that this is their Father's world. Oh, let me ne'er forget that though the wrong seems off so strong, God is the ruler yet. There is comfort and assurance and peace and remembering that God is in charge. And look, here's the beauty of this. I want to kind of put everything together right here. God is master, creator of all things. He is in charge, and you are His children. In Christ, you are His children. This is your Father's house. Let me help you. When I was a teenager, we lived in an apartment called Fox Run. Fox Run Apartments. We lived in apartment 191. The only way I can remember that is because in shop class, we had to learn how to use a router, and my project for shop class was to take a piece of wood and then route our apartment number, 191. And next door to us in 190 lived my best friend Douglas. These weren't the best apartments, they weren't the nicest, but they were home. And at one point, my neighbor Douglas invited me to go spend the weekend at his grandmother's house. His dad was going to be away. He was going to stay at his grandmother's house. She lived in this house alone. And like any 13-year-old kid, he didn't want to be with his grandma alone. He asked me to go, and I said, sure. And I can almost still remember kind of pulling up to the house that day because as far as I can remember and tell, it's the biggest house I had ever seen. It was amazing. It sat on a golf course. I didn't even know we had a golf course in town. I didn't know much about golf other than it's what rich people do. And this house, as we approached it, seemed to me like a castle. It was built out of stone, like stones, and a corner of it had kind of this tower type arrangement. And so I'm in awe. And then I walk into the biggest house I'd ever seen, sitting on a golf course that I'd never been on. And as I look around this house, it looked like a museum. I mean, just a beautiful museum. Every piece of furniture looked like it was hand-carved by a master. Everything looked like it should be in a museum. Every vase looked like it cost hundreds of dollars. I was 13, so hundreds of dollars was a lot. And so I'm in this house, and I'm excited, but I'm also terrified. I'm afraid. The furniture was not covered in plastic, but part of me wished it was. Right? Because that would give me a barrier, right? I know I'm not going to ruin her stuff. But for the next couple of days, as we explored that house, and we went up into the creepy attic, and then we went out and climbed on the hills of the golf course at night and played commando, things that 13-year-old boys do. I had a lot of fun, but I always had that level of anxiety and fear that I might break something, make a mess. This is not my house. My family can't afford to be in this house, and I'm afraid. And so when I left, there was relief. I can go home, or I could be a careless 13-year-old and break stuff. But that whole weekend, do you know who was not afraid? Do you know who had zero anxiety? Do you know who was careless in what he did? Douglas, he didn't care. Why? It was Grammy's house. It was Grammy's house, and he's the grandson. So he had complete freedom to do whatever he wanted in this house. He wasn't afraid. He was at home. He had a sense of, everything's okay. I'm under my grandmother's care. I'm in her house. He knew who was in charge. He knew whose home it was. Listen to me, church. These believers, in the face of this great threat, remembered first off who was in charge, and that this was their Father's house, and they were His children. Why did they need to fear? And so, believer, hear me. as we face trouble and uncertainty, as we face threats and oppression, is trying to be a light in a world that loves the darkness and hates the light. The first thing we have to do as we unite together with our own people is remember who is in charge. This is our Father's world. We are in the loving hands of the God that saves us. And that's where they go next. Verse 24, they have this word of, it's a prayer of remembrance. It's a prayer of confession and remembrance. And then in verses 25 through 28, the largest part of the prayer is a prayer of rejoicing, a prayer of praise. Because they've remembered who is in charge. So if verse 24, they see God as master, in verses 25 and following, they see God as sovereign. They're under His rule and His reign, and He is at work. He is at work in their lives. Verse 25, notice how it starts. You, who is you? The Master, God their Master. You said through the Holy Spirit by the mouth of our father David. They recognize that God works through His Spirit, and they recognize that He has done so in the Word of God. It's the Word of David. Psalm 2 is the Word of David. That's what they're quoting, by the way, Psalm 2. It's the first two verses of Psalm 2. It's David's words. But notice it's God's words. It's the Word of God by His Spirit. And in the writing of Psalm 2, we read this account of David reflecting on how the Gentiles are assembling together to rage against and to reject the Lord and His Messiah. And notice how they look back to this psalm to understand and interpret what's happening in their lives today. So first they quote the psalm in verses 25 and 26. Why do the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot futile things? The kings of the earth take their stand. They take their stand. The rulers assemble together against the Lord. They assemble together against the Lord. They recall this psalm in their prayer, by the way. They're praying the Word of God. And then in verse 27 and 28, look how they understand the crucifixion of Jesus Christ as the fulfillment of Psalm 2. But notice how they understand it in verse 27. For, in fact, right now, in history, in fact, this is what we've seen. In this city, both Herod and Pilate, with the Gentiles, and with the people of, what? People of Israel. What did they do? They assembled together against. A direct quote from Psalm 2. They assembled together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed to do whatever your hand and your will had predestined to take place. We saw this last week, where the Sanhedrin, as the leaders of Israel, took a stand against Christ, rejecting the Son of God. Here again, the church understanding Scripture and seeing what Israel has done in the crucifixion of Christ recognizes, acknowledges that the people of Israel had taken their stand with the Gentile nations against the Lord and His Messiah. You see? There's a parting that's taking place where God's people, true people, are united and assembled in prayerful dependence upon Him, and the enemies of God are united and assembled against Him. And we saw last week the leaders of Israel had taken their stand against the Lord, and here the reference to the people of Israel who cried out, "Crucify Him," took their stand against the Lord and His Messiah. But here's the beauty. Verse 28 is another one of these mysterious statements relating to God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. All of their sinful hatred, rejection of God, their wickedness and their evil in murdering his son was the very means by which God had predestined salvation to be accomplished. This is providence. This is God's providence. Sovereignty, providence are talking about the same kind of thing, but when we say providence, we're not talking just about God is sovereign over all things, but that he's sovereign over all things, moving all things towards a goal, a purpose. There's a purpose in his sovereignty. The 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith, and by the way, this is another reason why confessions are so helpful to the church, and we neglect confessions of faith to our detriment because our theology isn't rooted deep down, and so we don't always respond the way they did. But here the 1689 Confession of Faith on providence. This is how it describes it. God, the good creator of all things, he's master, in his infinite power and wisdom does uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures and things, from the greatest even to the least, by his most wise and holy providence, to the end for which they were created. He's guiding and working in all things to the end for which they were created. He's master. He owns all things. And what they're seeing as they reflect on Psalm 2 is that in the greatest act of sin, in the greatest act of wickedness, in the greatest tragedy in all history, the greatest suffering and pain that anyone has ever faced in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ is the work of God's providence. God is at work in it. He's at work. Not only is he at work, but he's at work in it for a purpose. And the purpose is for our salvation, to save us, to deliver us from our sins, and reunite us with our holy God. Understanding God's providence helps us understand all of our situations and circumstances, and rightly and correctly order them. But listen, unfortunately, this is a source of great frustration to me personally. I get frustrated by this. Maybe you do too. Maybe you could identify with this. That the Lord somehow, in his wisdom, doesn't tell me all the things that he's predestined to take place in my life. He just doesn't tell me. I just don't know. I wish I knew. Where am I going to live in 5 months? I don't know. I know he has predestined it, but I don't know what it is. But when I firmly grasp the things that he has told me, he has predestined, when I really take hold of those, oh, I can rejoice and stay steadfast in the face of great threats and uncertainty. Because here, in something that God did predestine, he's predestined all things, but specifically in the cross of Jesus Christ, we see the great love of God, his great love displayed. We see his grace displayed. We see our assurance established in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And so these believers see that their salvation, the forgiveness of their sins, their restoration from God, all of it has taken place according to God's promise and according to God's sovereign plan and predestination, as it took place through this great tragedy and the wickedness of the crucifixion of Christ. But you know, it's not just this great work of salvation in Christ that's been predestined. It's all things. In fact, the Lord will tell us later through the Apostle Paul that all things have been predestined. And in Romans chapter 8, verses 28 and following, listen to this great promise of God's work in our lives. Paul says, and we know this. This is something we know. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. All right, so that begins to give you a handle on what's happening in your life. But He tells you more because we have questions, right? Okay, God, I believe, you've predestined all, so all these things you've predestined, all these things are working for my good, but how? What? Why? What? I don't understand it. Well, He goes on to tell us in verse 29, He says, for those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. God predestined us to be conformed to the image of His Son. And in case you don't understand the immense job it is to take a sinner born and raised in arguably the greatest state in the union, Alabama, so the great job it is to take a sinner like me, born in Alabama, raised with a kind of moral framework. I didn't have the scriptures poured into me as a child as they did, who lived a life of complete rebellion, probably from the time I was a senior in high school for the next decade. Some of our kids take a gap year after high school. I took a gap decade. I would put myself up against Paul as the chief amongst sinners. But the immense job it is to take a sinner like me, and conform me into the image of Jesus Christ. It's like taking raw ore out of the ground and then making a beautiful sword out of it. Do you know the process it takes? Have you like me, watched those documentaries on making a samurai sword? It's fascinating. And it's a helpful parable. It's a helpful illustration of the work of God that He has predestined to take you from who you are and to make you like Jesus Christ. It takes a lot of heat. It takes a lot of hammering. That's what God is doing in our lives. And not only is He doing that in your life, He's doing things in other people's lives. He's preparing you to be a witness in other people's lives. He's doing so many things we don't even know. But here's the thing, we don't have to know. All we have to know is that our God, who is Master, is at work in all of these things. The great threats that they faced, God is at work in them. Just as they recognized God was at work in their rejection of Christ that brought about salvation. What is happening to them is not random. It is not chaotic. They're not being tossed to and fro, helplessly lost on a sea as a ship without a rudder. God is at work in all of it. In all of it. God was at work right then, right there, through the threats, through the danger. He was there. They're living as God's children in His world under His reign. Their trouble and pain is part of His providence. Now, I don't want to minimize this. I understand that in our lives and the pain that we face and the trials that we face are immense. I'm not minimizing them and just telling you, just realize God's at work and you'll be fine. Like you could just flip a switch. I know it's not easy, but here's the deal. It's not easy, but it's simple. It's so simple. It's simple. It's simple. It takes faith and it takes humility. The kind of faith and humility we had when we came to the Lord. When we were first moved by the gospel and realized that we were sinners bound for hell, justly deserving wrath, but God in His love and grace sent His Son to die for us in our place that we could be forgiven. but we had to repent of our sinfulness and rebellion and turn to Him as Lord, Master, Creator of all things, authority over all things, at work in all things. The simple faith of a child. And realizing God's at work in our pain, in our troubles, in our threats and hardships comes from remembering He's in charge. He's the Creator. And the problems we face are a platform for His glory. As Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he's given a thorn in the flesh. Do you remember why he was given that thorn? First, who gave it to him? God, his master. His master gave it to him. Secondly, where did it come from? His master gave it to him, but what was the agent that brought it to him? You remember? Satan. God gave it to him. It was the work of Satan in his life. But it was given to him because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations that he had received. And so to keep him from becoming conceited, which he wasn't yet, but so that he wouldn't become conceited, he was given this painful, physical thorn in his flesh that he prayed three times for it to be removed. And God said, no, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect through you in your weakness. And Paul got it. He understood it. He said, so this painful experience that will not leave is a platform in my life for your glory. It's a platform for me to show that my well-being and my peace and my comfort is not my greatest treasure. God's glory and what He's done in Christ is my greatest treasure. God is God. And our God is at work for His glory and our good, even when we don't recognize it. We are the clay. He is the potter. This is part of God's wisdom that is far beyond our own understanding. But hear me, church, as we unite together in prayer. By the way, again, they're united. And I don't know who was praying. They weren't all praying at once because then it would just sound like word salad. Maybe Peter started. Maybe John came in. Maybe Barnabas spoke up. But we know in this united prayer, as they were praying these things, all believers were encouraged and reminded and then therefore could rejoice because God is at work in everything they face. Every challenge, every frustration, every obstacle, every setback, every sickness, every strife, it is not evidence that you've been forgotten or forsaken, that you are alone or abandoned. God is at work. When the pain doesn't leave and the threats do not cease, God is at work. He's at work in it. You're in His house. You are His child, and you know because God crushed His only Son, laying the guilt and the wrath for your sins upon Jesus Christ, that you could be forgiven. You know He's at work in all things for your good. He would not spare His only Son for you. How dare you accuse Him of not being working for you or abandoning you? These Christians know the power of the Sanhedrin. They know the snap of the belt. They know the danger, the threat that is included. They've seen what it could do. But facing this great threat, they turn to the Lord, united in prayerful dependence on the God who is in charge, the God who is at work. And so whatever's threatening you, whatever obstacle you're facing, whatever danger is around you, unite with your own people, your church, your faith family, in prayerful dependence, so that you will be strengthened by God to remain steadfast in the face of it. And that's the last part. Being united in prayerful dependence means that we remember God's in charge, we rejoice that God is at work, and we commit to take our place. That's verses 29 through 37. Real quick, look at the request. Verse 29, the request finally comes. They're finally ready to ask God for something in prayer. We think prayer is when we ask God for something. They've spent most of the time remembering and rejoicing. Now they finally ask for something. But notice what they ask for, and take note of what they do not ask for. Lord, consider their threats, and in response, grant that your servants may speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand for healing and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. That's what they pray for. In the face of real danger, the very thing they were warned not to do is the very thing they're called to do. And they pray and ask God to bless them and strengthen them so that they could preach and teach with boldness. What do they not ask for? They don't ask for safety. They don't pray for deliverance. They don't pray that their enemies are conquered. No, they pray for provision and power from the Lord to stay steadfast in their calling. And so God answers, verse 31, like an aftershock from Pentecost, the ground shakes around them as God answers and shows himself faithful and fills them with his Spirit that they can preach and proclaim boldly. The ground is shaken, but their faith is not. It's strengthened. And then Luke describes after this how God continues to work through his church. God is working through a church that is united in prayerful dependence, that remembers who he is, remembers he's in charge, and commits to take their place as his anointed, empowered servants. Verse 32, they continue devoted to one another, meeting each other's needs. Meeting each other's needs. Hear me. Tell you what, just to make this simple and easy, only listen to me if you meet one of the following qualifications. If you don't, then you don't have to listen to this. So only listen to me if you struggle with pride. So only if you struggle with pride. Only listen to me if you feel like you've got to pull yourself up by your bootstraps. Just listen to me. Only listen to me if you're facing challenges, needs, and obstacles in your life. Then you can listen to me. Only listen to me if you want to remain steadfast in your Christian walk and witness and worship. Everybody else, you don't have to listen. Verse 32. Devoted to one another to meet each other's needs. You must slay your pride with the sword of the Spirit and allow God to work in your life through other people. We pray for God to answer prayer. And you know, one of the ways that God mostly, and if you take the word most and main and put them together, you get monly. But that doesn't sound right. God mostly answers your prayer through other believers. But if you don't tell us, we don't know. If you don't come to the prayer service and say, pray for me about this. If you don't write on your connection card, I need help. If you don't call or text me or Lynn or Don or Abby or June and say, I need help, we don't know. You know what Peter and John did? As apostles, they went to their own people because they needed help. Pray for us. We need to pray. They devoted themselves to one another and meeting each other's needs. Verse 33, God continued working through the apostles and giving grace to all. God's grace in their lives was evident in the way they stayed connected and committed to one another. 34 through 37, they followed the Lord's calling. They lived for God's kingdom. They were free to sell off their property and use the proceeds to bless those in need because they weren't living for themselves. They were living for Christ and his kingdom. And that's freedom. They stayed steadfast because they were united in prayerful dependence. So here it is, people. Perhaps the reason we struggle in our lives and don't always feel like we're boldly or don't always feel so steadfast in his service is, number one, because we're not committed to community and united the way that we should be. We're not turning to our own people. We try and handle everything ourselves. We're stubborn in our sovereign selves. Or maybe it's because we're not united in prayer. And maybe we're not so prayerful because we don't have a sense of dependence. We don't really feel like we're completely dependent on the Master who made all things and rules over all things. So perhaps the reason why it might seem like the Lord is not working in our lives is because we're not committing to take our place in his work on a regular basis. Now hear me, church. I hear it. I see it. I know it. I know there are people here who remember that this is our Father's world. And there's people here, we rejoice in God's provision and providence in Christ and his work in our lives. And I know there's people here that are committed. I'm not saying it's not happening. I know it's happening. And even still, on Wednesday nights at 6 p.m., few go to their own and unite with one another in prayerful dependence. Now, don't get me wrong. There may be few, but it's powerful. It's powerful. And don't get me wrong. You might have a scheduling conflict. You can't make it, and that's legit. That's legit. You can't make it. That's legit. But maybe you don't make it because you don't feel so dependent upon it. Maybe you don't make it because you feel like you can do for yourself and you don't need others. Maybe you think the church doesn't need you and the church does. God works through his people who are united in prayerful dependence upon him. This theme runs throughout the book of Acts. And this is what I want us to do right now. Is I want us to experience this. And so I've asked Don to come up, and Don's going to lead us in a prayer. I've asked Lynn to come up, and Lynn's going to lead us in a prayer. And we're going to follow this outline. Don's going to lead us in a prayer, remembering who's in charge. This is our Father's house. We are his children. Lynn's going to lead us in a prayer, helping us rejoice that our God is at work. We live under his rule and reign and his providence displayed amazingly in the cross of Jesus Christ by which we are forgiven and saved. And then I'll close this in a prayer of commitment that we take our place as his people and our calling. Father God, we pray that you would consider the threats that we face. They are real. We don't mean to just minimize them as not significant in our lives. So, Lord, we pray that you would give us the grace, give us the boldness, give us the faith that we might persevere through them, that we would face our fears, that we would not be suppressed, that our faith would not be hidden, our light would not be hidden, that we would not conceal your love for us and your love for others. God, we pray that you would continue working through your church as we've seen you work and continuing to work in healing and restoring and leading others here and blessing us that by our faithfulness to you, we would see fruitfulness. Help us to take our place, Lord, as your local lighthouse to our community, even as this church moves. Lord, we know that we're not moving outside of your realm, that we are still in your house and you are in charge. And we know that in your providence, this move is for our good and is for your glory. And so, God, we pray that we just enthusiastically support and work so that this church could be brighter, so we could have a greater impact into those around us. Help us to speak your word with boldness in our lives, in our spheres of influence, our missional proximity. And bless us that we would make every pain and trouble and obstacle a platform for your glory, the way that we make every so-called blessing and victory and triumph. You are at work in it all, and we praise you. Bless us now, your people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.